Well, have you all been happy this week? Or have you been making yourselves miserable trying to achieve happiness? Anyways, last week we went over so late, and there were a lot of hands in the air, and I just felt sure somebody would ask the question last week as we discussed happiness a bit. Well, how about in Romans where it says to weep with those who weep, and as well as rejoice with those who rejoice? How about mourning? How about Yeshua? He wept at Lazarus' tomb just minutes before he raised him from the dead. Was he unhappy? Wasn't that unhappiness? And I thought, sure, Valerie was going to ask this question. I don't know why, but she let me down. You just can't count on people these days, but I always give Valerie a hard time. But I want to address that before we get to today's portion of Matthew. Mourning and grief is something a little bit different from just mere miserable unhappiness. When someone you love, a dear friend, a parent, a spouse, or God forbid, a child, is ripped out of your life, it's like a part of your soul is ripped out. And grief is a form of pain. It's a form of pain that goes deeper than the physical. It goes right into the very soul. And when pain is inflicted upon you, it's very natural and healthy to respond to that pain. I mean, God does not expect you, if you accidentally drop a brick on your foot, to say, oh, praise God, that felt so wonderful, let's do the other one. You know, no, that's not a healthy response. And when you experience the pain of grief and of loss, the normal response, as Yeshua demonstrates for us, is tears, pain, agony, loss. But here's where we must be careful. Because over a period of time, we are to move back into life and back into joy. But the enemy can take grief, normal, wholesome grief that we all experience, and take it and cause that to abscess into like a permanent state of unhappiness. And that is something God does not allow. And so I want to make sure we understand the difference, because I didn't want to be leaving here last week thinking, you know, oh, we should always be happy even though we've experienced this incredible grief. And, you know, saying that, there have been times I've experienced real strong grief. I think of the death of my father, then 2 years later, the death of my mom. And there is real pain, real grief. But deep down beneath that, I could sense the seed of joy, knowing I'd see them again. Knowing that God's still in control, knowing all will be well. In the meantime, I'm hurting, but I know that there's going to be this light that's around the corner. Yes, Tim, and by the way, if you're visiting, don't be as shocked if people raise their hands. You're welcome to raise hands, ask questions, and share comments. That's how we are around here. Yes, Tim, go right ahead.
Anytime I watch some period drama, movie, where there is some death, that there is displayed something built into the culture of that time that yes. Allowed for and encouraged a period of mourning.
Yes, absolutely.
People understood this, what was going to happen. They left you alone to do that because they knew
right.
It was important and necessary.
Yes.
I think in our culture today, we do ourselves a disservice by not allowing for that. By trying
You're
to
so right.
Address it or push it aside and
yeah.
Think that we are somehow unhappy. Like you said, it's, you know, it's not about that. It's about this is a necessary, natural process.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, in Judaism, they've been grieving for a long time, and they've almost set it into a code about how it's to be done. And yes, you embrace that grief and that pain at the beginning, because by doing so, openly embracing that grief and pain, and being surrounded by people who will do that with you, allows you to embrace life and joy at the right time. And it's a very healthy process that they go through. Whereas in the Western culture, it's like, oh, but I want to bring up the person that they lost. I don't want to bring up painful feelings. Well, not bringing it up causes a lot of pain. People who've lost a loved one, they want to hear you talk about that person and rehearse the things you remember. So I'm sure that coming up in Matthew later on, we'll be addressing this at some length. But I just want to make sure we put that cap on last week's teaching as we talked about unhappiness. Yes, Adam. Yeah. You lost your father when you were in your teens. That's right. Yes. Yeah. That's a great point. That's a great point. I wish I could just rehearse that or say that. I say it every week, don't I? You poor people listen to podcasts. You're just missing out. That's all there is to it. But thank you, Adam. That was profound. I guess you could sum up to the difference between grief and just general unhappiness is that grief is when joy is ripped away from you. But unhappiness is when you push joy away from you and keep it at bay. And God says, no, you don't do that. And that is a form of arrogance. Well, we left a few verses unread from chapter 12 last week, so let's finish up the last few verses. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 to the end. And by the way, you might notice this cord hanging out of my iPad. There are several gentlemen who came over early last week, and now we have a cable that goes straight from the iPad all the way up to the projector. We don't use the internet anymore. And so there will be no more iPad failures. I hope my iPad is listening. Okay. Verse 46. While Yeshua was still speaking to the crowd of people, his mother and brothers were standing outside, asking to speak to him. It was told to him, "Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside, asking to speak to you." But he answered and said to the man who told him this, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" He stretched out his hand over his disciples, his students, saying, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For anyone who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is a brother, a sister, and a mother to me." Yeshua used everything as a teachable moment. And this might have seemed a little callous to Mary and to Yeshua's younger brothers and maybe sisters. But I have a feeling that after this, he went and spent some time with them, but he was going to use this as a teachable moment. And we cannot afford to miss what he is teaching here. What is a brother or sister? A brother or sister is a close, close, close friend. Uh-oh, I spoke too soon. It just went out. Okay. All right, they'll figure it out back there. Who is a brother or sister? It's a close friend. You share the same source. You are raised together. You are taught the same things. The same father, the same mother brought you up. And Yeshua says, if you are sharing the same values as me, if you are seeing the world as I see it, and agreeing with the things I agree with, as if you're raised by the same father, and we do have the same father, then you're my brother, you're my sister. But then what does he mean by he says, but you're also my mother? Well, what is a mother? A mother is one who brings another soul into the world because of intimate relationship with the Father. And Yeshua says, if you have intimate relationship with my heavenly Father, then what you do is you birth me and other souls. You bring me into the world. You bring me into other people. Do you follow what he's saying? So there are two things here we need to be. We need to be a brother, one who is a friend of Messiah, who walks with him, who has the same values as him, who loves the same Father and takes orders from the same Father as him. But we can also be, in a spiritual sense, a mother of Yeshua, Because if we have intimate relationship with the Father, if we know Him, then what happens? We bring Yeshua, and He can be birthed as people are born from above. Here comes Tim to work on the iPad that I said would never fail. All right. Yes, ignore that man. Okay. Everything's on at this end, right? Okay. Well, I'll just leave you to it. But what I'm seeing on the iPad is really awesome. I wish you guys could see it. It's great. All right, there are five major discourses that Yeshua gives in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is in chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which we've covered. The second one is in chapter 10, which is the missionary discourse, which we've already covered. And the third one is here in chapter 13, which gives the seven kingdom parables. Now, we're going to try to get through the first of those kingdom parables today. And I'm going to give you an assignment for next week. Next week, I'm going to invite you to participate a lot in the conversation. So let's pick it up in chapter 13, verse 1. And we're going to read the first 17 verses. On that day, Yeshua left the house and sat beside the sea. Now, when it says he sat beside the sea, it wasn't just catching some rays and just relaxing. When it says that Yeshua sat, it means he was teaching. And, you know, in church, the pastor stands up to preach, but in Judaism, the teacher sits down to teach. So if he's sitting by the sea, it means he's in teaching mode. A great crowd of people was assembled to him, so he went down into the boat and sat in it. And this provided like a natural amphitheater. The water would be still. The water would carry his voice. The hill would work like a bowl that was just the acoustics would be amazing. And all the people stood on the seashore. He spoke to them at length with parables, saying, "The sower went out to sow seed. As he sowed, some of the seed fell by the road, and the birds came and ate it. There was some that fell on rocky places where there was not much soil, and it sprouted quickly." There you go, I'll give that to you. Because it had no deep soil. When the sun shone, it was scorched and dried up because it had no root. There was some that fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and crowded it out. There were some that fell on the good soil and bore fruit, 100 times, another 60, and another 30. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. His disciples approached him and said, "Why is it that you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said, "Because to you it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given or is not given. For to one who has, it will surely be given, and he will have extra. But for one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. For in their seeing, they do not see. And in their hearing, they do not hear, nor do they even understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says," and here he quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. "Listen well, but you will not understand. Look closely, but you will not know. Fatten the heart of this nation and make its ears heavy and seal its eyes so that it will not see with its ears or hear with see with its eyes or hear with its ears or understand with its heart or repent and be healed. But as for you, oh, the gladness of your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For, amen, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what you see but did not see, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear." And then I would like you to skip on over to verses 34 and 35, where he continues to talk about parables. It says, "Yeshua spoke all these things in parables to the crowd of people. And other than parables, he did not speak to them at all, fulfilling what the prophet spoke, saying, 'I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter riddles from ancient times.'" Before we look at the sower and the seed, I wanted to discuss a bit about what parables are for. I know for years I would read this passage on a UF2, and we thought Yeshua spoke in riddle or in parables in order to conceal from the people the truth, to obscure God's message. But that is absolutely, totally, 180 degrees opposite of what he was doing. He spoke in parables to make his message communicate to them, to bring forth the Torah, to bring forth the truths, to make his word understandable to them. He says to his disciples, now you've been with me the longest. You understand what I'm talking about. They don't. So I have to use parables so they can catch what I'm trying to say. Because throughout history, parables are used not to obscure the truth, but always to proclaim it, to explain it, to make it accessible. The word parable is the word mashal. If you want to spell it, it's M-A-S-H-A-L, as you will see on the iPad right here. It's on. It's on. You're better than you think, Tim. There it is.
Everyone turn around.
Yes, you can sit on the back of your pews, face backwards, and there it is. Okay.
Has it been up?
No. No, it just now came up. Yeah. All right. But the word mashal, in Hebrew it's mem, shin, lamed, mashal, is first used in Genesis. Genesis 1:16. Now the word mashal can be parable or proverb. It has exactly the same meaning. In fact, the book of Proverbs is called Mishle, which is a plural form of mashal. Proverb, parable, same word. All right, there is no difference between the two. But here's the first place the word mashal is used. It's kind of interesting. It's not what you would expect. Genesis 1:16 says, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to mashal the day, and the lesser light to mashal the night. Now, in your translations, it says to rule or to govern. But let's understand this word a little more deeply. There are other words for ruling or for governing. Why the word mashal here? Well, on the first day of creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. There's light. But it was light that was separated from the darkness, but it wasn't discrete, wasn't focused, it was just light. But then on the fourth day, he makes the sun, the moon, and the stars so that they can mashal the day, and the moon can mashal the night. What does that mean? It means it becomes a focal point. It takes the light so we can see a distinct source. It takes light so it makes patterns in the sky at night. It takes light that gives us time as we see the sun rise and set. And the moon gives us the seasons, the moedim. So it takes something very general and unfocused and makes it focused. It takes something we can just see, but it's something we don't really can understand and grasp. It makes it graspable, so to speak. All right? Genesis 1:18. It continues, and to mashal the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So we see here that the sun, moon, and stars are pictures, astronomical pictures of what a mashal does. It takes the light and gives it distinction, gives it definition, as you can see from the iPad on the screen. There we go. All right. Whatever you did, keep doing it back there. That's wonderful. You know, the people listen on the iPad or on the podcast, they're always so jealous when I talk to them. They say, I just wish I could be there. It sounds so entertaining to be at Beth Dacoon. I call it nerve-wracking, but it's entertaining. But there you can see the word mashal. That's what it looks like in Hebrew. And it means parable or proverb. But I want us to go to the next place we find the word mashal in the Bible. It's in Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, this is after Adam and Eve sinned, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall mashal over you. Now God could have chosen other words to use. He'll be your boss. He's going to lord it over you. That's not what he's saying. Go back to what Mashal means the first three times it's used in the Bible. It wasn't something to control the light. It was something to bring the light into focus, to take the potential of the light and focus it, give it definition, make the most of it. And this is what a husband is to do for his wife. And I think for so long we have used that verse in Genesis 3:16 to excuse sometimes abusive behavior and high-handed behavior towards our wives. And God's saying, that's not what I'm talking about. Because Eve was the first to sin, he did place her under the head of the husband. But he says, what it is, your potential now as a woman, and that has not been decreased, but your potential as a woman now must be focused. And and the husband's like the prism that's going to allow that light of the woman to go forth and to accomplish what I wanted to accomplish. This gives the husband a whole different kind of a purpose in the marriage. Because men, if you've found a wife, as the scriptures say, you have found a good thing. And that wife is jam-packed with potentials that she doesn't even know she has. But if we as husbands will love our wives, show constant affection for our wives, provide for them and security for our wives, we release the potential in her life in such a way that we'll just stand back and think, who is this woman I married? There's so much more to her than I ever dreamed. It's wonderful. But all we need to do is continue to keep the lens polished and provide that security. It also tells me something, I've said over and over again. If I want to see how you're doing spiritually, all I have to do is look at your wife. Because she's kind of the dashboard. I can see exactly what your marriage is like by looking at her. She's like the dashboard of your spiritual life. And if she looks joyful and happy, content, then I know you're doing well in your walk with God. Because if you are maintaining your relationship, we're the bride of Messiah, maintaining our relationship with Messiah, then our wives will have a proper relationship with us. But if your marriage is bad, that tells me your relationship with God is bad. This is how it is. This is about that. It always is. Well, let's go on a little bit further. One more, Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? This is God who is speaking to Cain. I want to say Jacob and Esau. I wasn't right. Cain and Abel. He's speaking to Cain. Cain has just killed his brother Abel and is getting ready to. And he's being tempted to, and God's warning him and saying, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. This desire is for you, but you must mashal it. You must master it. And what it's saying here is this. God allows us to experience temptations. And those temptations, if we stay in control and proper relationship to them, we can become stronger because of them. We all have tests and temptations. Every one of us do. But if we maintain our proper relationship, we get stronger. But if we cave in, then that test, that temptation becomes strong and the whole system breaks down. He's telling Cain, you must maintain a proper relationship to this anger you have, this temptation to hurt your brother. And if you do, it'll make you stronger. You know, there's a wonderful prayer in the Siddur where we ask God to even make our Yetzer Hara subservient to Him, to make our Yetzer Hara serve Him. Our Yetzer Hara is our evil inclination. How in the world can our evil inclination serve God? By us mastering it. That's how. And I've shared this question and answer with you before. George MacDonald was asked, why did God allow evil in the world? And I love his answer. It's the best I've ever heard. He said, so we could resist it. How's that? That's its purpose, to be resisted. And if we resist it, we become stronger. We take all that energy and focus it. And the resisting of evil makes us stronger, makes us brighter lights and more effective in this world. Yes, Robin, I saw your hand up. Sure. By all means.
The whole idea that a husband can be kind and held accountable for his wife's countenance, that's generally the case, but God's the perfect husband. Mm-hmm. And Israel stiff-armed him and walked away from him. There are times that no matter how diligent and loving a man or a woman is to their spouse, that spouse jumps ship, and that's their own responsibility.
I will accept that, though that has not been our experience in our marriage. See, I've had a perfect marriage. I don't know of a wife ever giving her husband a hard time. So, but thank you. That's good. Thank you. See, isn't she sweet? I tell you what. Man. All right. Getting back to parables, though. A mashal provides a way of maximizing the effectiveness of a thing. I'm going to show you a picture. I'm going to give you some stories. The Midrash Rabbah, the ancient Bible studies of Israel, give all kinds of examples of what a mashal is, a parable, especially the parables of Solomon. And they give all these examples. They give parables about what parables are about, so you understand what a parable is. They say it's like a king who lost a coin or a jewel, something very, very precious. And he lost this. So what does he do? He takes a candle, or he takes a wick in an oil lamp, and that wick costs almost nothing. He lights that wick, but that little insubstantial, cheap piece of string provides light for him to find something truly valuable. They said that's what the parable is. It's not the parable itself that is of value. It's what it does. It allows us to access deep truths. It allows us to grasp deep truths. They say a parable is like you've got a pot of hot water. And you need to carry this hot water, but carrying that it can be kind of dangerous. So along comes a parable. It's a handle on the pot that allows you to carry it safely, without spilling any and hurting anybody. So that's what a parable is like. They said a parable is like, well, you've got a field filled with thorns and you can't get through this field. And so the parable comes along like a scythe and you can go through and make a path for yourself through the thorns. They say it's like a handle on a bucket. You look at the bucket as Torah. And the handle is like the mashal that allows you to access what is in the bucket and carry it. You see, it's like a rope. There's a well and there's water way down the bottom of the well. And you take one rope and you tie it to another and another and another. And finally, you're able to bring up the sweet, life-giving water from the well. My purpose in all of this is to impress upon you that parables are meant not to obscure truth, but to bring it forth. And when you reread what Yeshua is saying here, you're going to see that that is what he is saying. He says to his disciples, you've been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but they don't have that ability you have. You are my disciples. You're with me 24/7. I'm always teaching you. But with them, they don't have that. In fact, they have a lot of things in their lives that block them from knowing truth. So I only teach them in parables because that's the most effective way I have of communicating God's word to them. Now, if you don't believe that, let's go to Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 6. Now, something I've done for you, and you can download this off the internet tomorrow, because I'll have it posted. In fact, I'm going to zip right to the very end of my notes. And what I've done, I've made a full page. It's too small to read on the screen, I've taken Proverbs 1:1-6, broken it down with a Hebrew and some notes, and what I'm about to share with you, you can find there. But let's go back to just the general outline right here. Proverbs 1:1-6. Listen to what Solomon says. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And he gives the purposes for his Proverbs. To make known wisdom and discipline. The da'at chokma u'masar. Chokma is wisdom. Musar is discipline. Chokma, wisdom, is perfection of the intellect. Musar is perfection in character traits. There are many books in Judaism on Musar. And all the great rabbis, it seems, did a book on Musar. And in Judaism, you're encouraged to study Musar, which is discipline of the character traits, development of the character traits. I think it's something that's overlooked a great degree in Christianity. And it's something that that I want to study more. I've read a couple books and say, yeah, I read that. But it's like, no, God says, no, really, work on your soul. Make yourself the best you can be. And I have a lot of work to do, but I invite you to join me and all of us working on our souls together. And next it says, to discern the sayings of understanding. Lahavin imre vina, to understand understanding. It takes understanding to understand understanding statements. And to understand words of understanding is another way to translate that. The next verse, to accept wise discipline. The chakat musar, there's that word musar again, haskel, wise discipline. Now that word haskel doesn't really mean wise. In fact, the first place you find that word sechel is way back in Genesis when it says that Eve saw the tree and the fruit was pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one sechel. Now, this is important. She thought, if I eat of that tree, I'll have sechel, I'll have cleverness, I'll have intelligence. But Solomon says, that's not how you get it. You don't get it from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You get it from studying the Proverbs, which open up the Torah to you. What Eve wanted and didn't get is available to us if we study the Word of God. That's what he's saying. And righteousness, justice, and equity. Verse 4, to provide simpletons. A simpleton's called a petty. It's kind of interesting. Did you say something's petty? Maybe it comes from the Hebrew. Petty is someone who's a simpleton. But to give the simpleton cleverness. Know where the first place is you find that word cleverness? Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Now, Yeshua tells us we're to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, we have to be as cunning as the serpent himself. How do we get that? Solomon says, you study my Proverbs, which open up the Torah to you. And the Midrash continuously says, it's not the Proverbs of Solomon that are so important, it's that they give us a handle to the Torah. It allows us to understand what the Torah has. It says, until Solomon came along, the Torah was a mystery. We really couldn't grasp it. Solomon comes along and says, now we can get it. It gives us access to God's Word. So we can also be arme, arum, clever, like the enemy himself. To the youth, knowledge and design or plan, the ability to plan. To make a plan. Medzima is the word for a plan. When God says, my plans for you, he says in Psalms, my plans for you, and he lists all these wonderful things. It's the same word. Verse 5, a wise one will hear and increase his learning. Yishma chokam. A chokam is one who has chokma, has wisdom. Vayosef lechak. A wise one will hear, and he'll become more wise. And lekak is any kind of learning, teaching that comes from another person. It'll make you teachable. And I've shared before, and we all know people who know a lot of stuff, and they're always learning, but totally unteachable? You know, people always have their nose in the book, always learning, always learning, always learning, but when someone comes up and makes a suggestion or says, you know, here's something, oh, they can't hear it. They can't learn anything from anybody else. They can only learn on their own terms. This is an unteachable person. They have an high IQ, but very low wisdom. And Solomon's telling us that a wise person can learn to learn from others. In fact, some wise people have said that every man is my teacher. Whether it's someone who's very educated, or whether it's a beggar on the street, the next door neighbor, even the next door neighbor's dog, or someone who irritates you, they are your teacher. There's something there for you to learn, and if you're a wise man, you'll learn even from that messenger. Everything that comes your way is God's messenger, if we have ears to hear it. And Solomon says, study my Proverbs, you can be a wise man who learns how to learn. And it goes on in verse 5, and a discerning one may acquire strategies. A navon is a discerning one, one who has bina, one who has understanding. And what he can do is acquire strategies. The word for strategies is the word tachbulot. And it comes from the word kevel, which means a rope. Now think about this for a moment. I mentioned before that Genesis Rabbah says that parables are a way we take ropes and tie them together so we can access the depths of the well. And likewise, the parables we can tie together to access the depths of the Torah. It becomes a rope. And so this is a way that one with discernment can acquire the depths of the Word of God. Verse 6, to understand a proverb. Now, this seems kind of weird. You need to learn the Proverbs so you can learn the Proverbs. And the sages have asked, well, wait a minute. If the Proverbs are there to teach us, then how did the Proverbs help us learn Proverbs if the Proverbs are there to help us learn to start with? And what they say is this. They have a very clever answer. They quote 1 Kings 4:32, which states that Solomon spoke 3,000 Proverbs. 3,000. But if you go through the book of Proverbs, you only find about 800. And they say there's about 2,200 missing. Why did he formulate 3,000 but only give us 800 of them? And then the sages say, they're all there. It's just that each proverb in the book of Proverbs has a second, a third, or even a fourth application to it. But they're all there. But you need wisdom. You need to study the proverbs to see the proverbs that don't appear to the eye. Let me give you just a very simple example. Early in the book of Proverbs, it's around 2nd, 3rd chapter, Solomon writes about the foolish man who's going down the street, and then the adulterous woman, the woman of folly, comes and seduces him to come into her house. And he said he watched this foolish man go into her house. He listened to the words she spoke to him and seduced him. And of course, what is the lesson there? Don't listen to seductive women. Don't get caught up in illicit affairs, adulterous affairs. Don't do that. All right, that's the surface of that parable. But aren't there other things in our culture that seduce us? Aren't there a lot of things in our culture that seduce us? While we were praying this morning, we're going through the Siddur, and these prayers we pray week after week after week, day after day, it's like every time there's something there just jumps out that I didn't quite see before. And there it's quoting the Torah, and it says, guard your hearts, lest they be drawn astray, to go astray after other gods, and you bow down to them. And I thought, well, at first they go, I've never bowed down to some other god, never done it. Well, then you ask yourself the question, have you continued to always stand in the face of all temptation? Well, no. Well, then you bowed down, didn't you? Are there times in your life when you knew you needed to stand, but you didn't? Then guess what? You bowed down. That verse is just as alive and applicable today to us as believers as it was the day it was written 4,000 years ago. Because any time you fail to stand, it's because you have bowed down to something other than God. Let that sink home. Because as you go on, it says, now here are the consequences of that. The rains dry up. Your life isn't as productive. Your work isn't as fruitful. And maybe if that's what you're experiencing in your life. It seems like you work and work and work, and there's very little that comes back out of it. Maybe you're bowing down to things when you should be standing up to things. So, yeah, there are a lot of things that seduce us. There are a lot of temptresses around us. They may not be women, but there are other things. So, each of you know what that other thing may be. And it says, to understand a proverb and a figure. What's a figure? A figure is the word melitza. And the melitza comes the word melitz, which means an interpreter. So if you speak a language that I don't speak, and I speak a language you don't speak, we can't communicate. So a third person comes along that speaks both languages. And that interpreter, that melitz, can tell me what is inside your mind, tell you what is inside my mind. And what it's saying here is that when you understand a proverb and a figure, it means you get an insight into God's mind, because the parable allows you to know something deep that can't quite be put into words. But this interpreter comes along and it can express to you something deep in God's mind. It's not just the letter of the Torah, but you're getting the spirit of the Torah as well. And then the last one is that we can understand the words of the wise and their riddles, their enigmas. The word there is kidah. Kidah is the word used in mostly in the book of Judges. Guess who story the word kidah is found most with, the word riddle. Who is the riddler in the book of Judges? Samson, yes. And there are some things that are put in the forms of riddles. But the parable is not what is used to make things to a riddle. It's given to us to unravel and solve the riddle. You understand? So a kiddah is something that is hidden, which can only be understood when it is interpreted for us. So when we see Yeshua speaking in Proverbs, your mind must go back to these first six verses of the book of Proverbs. It tells you what the purpose of a proverb is. And when you see what the purpose of a proverb is, then go back and apply that to Yeshua teaching in Proverbs to open people's minds to the truth, not conceal the truth from them. So let's make sure we get that straight in our minds. Because doesn't it seem kind of ridiculous? Yeshua would come and do all this teaching, but he's doing it so as to hide the truth from the people who are hearing it? That doesn't make any sense. I think if we go back and reread this, we're going to see that in a proper light. Yes, Rob. Mm-hmm. Yes, he used a great point. Rob is saying, doesn't he use some parables that are found in the Talmud and the Mishnah, Midrash, and so on? Yes. And what's neat is when you're familiar with some of those, and the more I learn some of those, I see how he'll put a different spin on it. He would often do this. And another thing Yeshua would do is use... They're like main elements in many of the parables. When you read the ancient Jewish parables, so many of them have to do with a king. A king. A king went and did this. A king had a child. A king had a wife. A king loses a coin. The king represents God. And so Yeshua tells many parables about a king. Always represents his father, God. And so there's certain elements through the parables that we see transferring right over into Yeshua's parables. Yes?
So my point is that even though we read parables, they may be really foreign to us.
Yes.
But when they heard them, they could connect
the relationship. Right. In fact, in light of that, we're going to skip to a verse right at the very end of chapter 13. We'll do that now. Let's go to the end of chapter 13. Yeshua has told them seven parables. And let's see, it's going to be in verse 51. He tells them seven parables, but then he adds an eighth one on. Then Yeshua said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" "Oh, yeah." "Yes, our master." "No problem. Got it." He must have smiled right at that point, because he said to them, "Therefore, every scholar who is educated in the kingdom of heaven can be compared to the owner of a house who brings out of his storehouse new things as well as old." He's saying, yeah, I guess you do understand them to a degree. But there are other things hidden in these parables you'll only be able to see later. In fact, that's your assignment for next week. I'll give you your assignment right now. How does that sound? These seven parables each say the kingdom of heaven is like and gives you something. It's like a sower goes out to sow. It's like a woman who put leaven in a bread. It's like a mustard seed. It's like a pearl merchant. It's like, and goes on. The kingdom parables. Now, over in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, write that down. Yeshua dictates seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And commentators for centuries have seen that these seven letters also represent seven stages in what you might call church history, or this age of the Gentiles. What you're going to do for homework is take the seven parables in Matthew 13 and line them up with the seven churches, the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And study them together. Now, if you do one a day, you'll get through all seven of them by next Shabbat, at least six. And so take the first parable, sower in the seed, and then the first letter, which is to Ephesus, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right? Okay. And then the second parable about the wheat and the tares. We see an enemy coming onto the scene. What do we see in the second letter? We see the enemy coming onto the scene. Church at, is it Smyrna? I'm really testing my memory because I haven't done the assignment yet for next week either. But I did it years ago, but I need to review. And then when you come to the one about the woman who takes some leaven and puts it in the dough, in that letter you find where Yeshua says, "I have something against that woman who's there, that Jezebel. She's polluting the community." And the parallels are amazing. They're absolutely incredible. The seven parables, and I think this is, Yeshua, of course, was thinking of this. These seven parables, he knew there was something brand new they were going to be drawing out of these in 2015 at Beth Tikkun. And so that's your assignment for next week. I think you'll find it a rewarding study as you go through. Well, we're going to take about 10 minutes, and we're going to do the first parable here, not do it justice, but maybe look at a few things in it. You're very familiar with this parable about the sower who went out to sow. And we see there's one kind of seed, but four kinds of soil. And the seed is the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's now. Repent. Start obeying God and his word. Three of the types of soil, seed had no effect upon. And you know what we want to do today? Change the seed. Let's change the seed. Let's develop a seed that is good in thorny soil. Oh, and let's prepare a seed that's good in shallow soil. And let's prepare a seed that's good for wayside soil. The guy says, no, you don't change the seed. But I can change hearts. And what is the one solution that will fix shallow soil, rocky soil, and wayside soil? There's one solution for all three of them. How do you turn them all into good soil? What tool do you need? A plow. Just break it all up. Destruction, chaos, upheaval. And sometimes until people experience real upheaval in their lives, they're just not ready to receive the gospel. And you know what we call good soil is generally what we call a rotten human being. What makes good soil good soil? It's full of fertilizer. It's full of doo-doo, right? And you know, people who have a lot of doo-doo in their past often are the ones who most fully yield themselves to the power of the gospel, because they're so tired of the stinky life that they have. And how does a seed work? This is what's amazing. In most churches, messianic synagogues, it's people who claim to be believers, most of the people who claim to be believers are shallow soil. There's soil there, and it's good soil. It isn't that much of it. And you go down a little way in the soil, then it's just all rock. Because, see, when you drop a seed into soil, it doesn't start growing up. It starts growing down. And so many times when people said, I finally gave my life to the Lord. I finally I was born again today. Usually that is not the day. It actually started days before. Because we hear truth, it starts working its way down into us over good soil. It starts going deep into our hearts. It kind of bypasses the intellect and goes deep, deep, deep. And finally, one day we wake up and realize everything's different. We think that day we were born again. But up to that time, roots have been sinking down into our lives. But with shallow soil, the roots only go down so far. Then it's rock. It's unyielding. And what does Yeshua say about this kind of soil? Well, the explanation is given over a little bit later. So go to chapter 13, verse 20. He says, the one sown on the rocky place is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it joyfully. They run forward in church. They say the prayer, give themselves to the Lord, right? They have this wonderful response. We're all rejoicing. It's all great. I've gotten a little old and cynical. When I see that happen, I just kind of want to wait a few weeks, a few months before I start rejoicing. I'm hopeful, but I'm going to see if this is legitimate or not. Because I've been deceived by emotions way too many times. It says in verse 21, but he does not have a root beneath him. So he arises for only an hour. But when there is trouble and persecution on account of the word, he will stumble in a moment. In Luke's gospel, it includes an extra line. It says, and those in the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. Now listen to what it says. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. The moment somebody starts to yank on them a little bit, they just pop right out of the ground. The moment there's some testing, the moment it gets a little too hot, the moment it just gets a little too dry, they just wilt. But they spring up fast, because when the seed can't grow down, it gives all its energies into growing up. So everything is visible, but it's only what you see that you get. There's nothing hidden. There's no hidden life with God. There's no depth within himself. There are no roots. We have to have roots. How many times in Scripture does compare a man to a tree? And when you look at a tree, you see half a tree. The other half is in the ground. But where does the source and the life of that tree come from? From the part you can't see. We have to have a hidden life with God, because that's our anchor and that's our sustenance. That's where our fuel comes to live this life. We have to have roots. Now, it talks also, and I'm going to give you a little hint that will help you next week with your assignment. It talks about some that falls by the side of the road. And if you go back to the first verse, I'm sorry, the first parable, verse 4. As he sowed, some of the seed fell by the road. You know, it's all kind of pressed down. It's hard, and it's all exposed because it's a path where people walk all the time. It says, and the birds came and ate it. They could see it right away. As soon as there was nobody coming or going, they just zip right down and pluck that seed up and eat it. And he tells us what this means. Go down to verse 19. Anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one will come and snatch what is sown in his heart. He's the one sown beside the path. Who do the birds represent? Satan. Now keep that in mind, because as you come to a later parable, it'll say the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds, but it grows to being this huge tree that even the birds of the air come and roost in its branches. Those birds of the air haven't changed from the first parable. And when you read the corresponding letter in Revelation, you're going to see Satan taking up his home right there in the redeemed community. We need to be very careful. There's a warning there for us. So, just wanted to point out some of these clues that you'll be encountering during the week. Yes, Adam.
Question,
sure. Yes. Yes, I think your answer will be found in when you look at the letters. Yes. Satan doesn't come just in directly and attack. He always does it through an agent, which is a human being. And generally, God doesn't just show up and accomplish something. He does it through an agent. We need to ask ourselves, whose agent am I going to be? So, reference last week's teaching about dark and light, how they're both dynamic, and we are vessels of one or the other. So, I'm so tempted to go off this way, but the clock is going by. My time is almost gone. A few more comments. Yeshua quoted Psalm 78, verses 1 to 4. I'll let you look that up. It's in the notes, but make sure you get the whole context of what he says there. Because sometimes we quote that little snippet that's there in the gospel thing and see he's using parables to obscure the truth. When you go back to the full quote in Psalm 78, verses 1 to 4, you see that the parable's there to reveal the truth, not conceal it. I want to go on to this. He talks about those who hear the word and the ones who did not have root in themselves. They were shallow. We must understand something. The word hear in Hebrew is the word shema. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, right? But it also means, indirectly, to obey. Let me give you a few examples. In Genesis 22:18, God speaking to Abraham said, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The only thing is, the word in Hebrew is not obey, the word is hear. It says, "You shamad b'koli, you listened to my voice." Exodus 19:5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey," except it's not obey, it's hear. "If you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, my segulah, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." So, the word shema, though it literally means to hear, it's also used to mean obey. And it talks about the seed that falls in the shallow soil. It says, oh, he heard the word and responded right away. But he didn't follow through. He heard, but he didn't really obey. And in Greek, you find the same thing. The word akouo means to hear. So we get our word acoustic. But if you add this little prefix on the front, hupa, hupakouo means to obey. So even in Greek, the word for obey is part of the word to hear. I should say the word to hear is part of the word to obey. And so be sensitive to that as you read the scriptures. When someone hears, and when God says, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael," he's not just saying hear, he's saying respond. Do what I'm telling you. This is your wisdom among the nations. This is your life. This brings fruitfulness. This makes you who you're supposed to be. So don't just listen. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer of the word. Right? So that I want us to make sure we're looking at the scriptures with a first century Hebraic mindset. So when we see that word to hear, it means more than just hear with our ears. It means to obey. All right? Well, our time really has gone. And I really meant this teaching today to accomplish two things. First of all, to understand the value of a parable. And I encourage you to go back and study those first six verses of Mishlei, of Proverbs, and use the notes that I prepared for you at the very end, and they'll be posted on the internet. But also, the other purpose of this lesson is to introduce the homework assignment. This is just kind of a launching pad for really studying chapter 13 next week. So we're going to be looking at the chapter on two levels. First of all, just the parables about the kingdom, what we learn about them, but also to see these parables give us a history, a forecast of what the last 2,000 years are really about. It's going to be a fun study next week. Yes, Tony.
In my spirit, you know, reading the scriptures, I realized, this is what I realized in the last few weeks. Solomon asked, when God said to Solomon, what do you want from me? Solomon said, wisdom. I would love wisdom.
Right.
And then God blessed him. Because of this, he blessed him outrageously.
Yes.
Do we really ask God for wisdom when we're reading the scriptures?
Mm.
And then the other thing is, we can go to the throne of God each time we go on our knees, but how much time do we truly spend on our knees? If we have the opportunity to be with God continually on our knees, should we see how much power is in that?
I know. Yeah.
We become so busy, so much in searching, and we forget to pray.
Yeah. Yes.
And that's, I don't know, it really struck me that.
Well, thank you for sharing that. That's a great challenge you're issuing all of us, including me. So to ask God for wisdom every time we open His scriptures, and then to get on our knees and really listen for that wisdom. Silence is a powerful thing that we neglect. So thank you, Tony, for that. Appreciate it. Well, let's close in prayer, and then I'll invite Tim up to lead us in the blessing. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you for the truth that is found here in the words of Messiah. And we only are scratching the surface. There's so much depth to what he says. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, and hearts to understand and grasp, and Lord, the will to obey, so that we can be like our brother Yeshua. We can truly be his brothers, his sisters, his mother, and bring him into the lives of so many others, that he might be birthed in them through the seed we sow in their hearts, through the truth of your gospel. And we praise you and thank you that these things are not only your desire for us, but Lord, you make them possible through your Spirit. Make us the people you want us to be, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.